Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists rulers, resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to God to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We ask by your Spirit that you would awaken us to it this morning, that the truth of your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, would penetrate deep into the recesses of our heart and see and reveal the intentions there. Lord, that you'd grant us repentance and change this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You might be seated. There's certainly, in our day and age, this spirit of don't judge me. There's an anti-authority sentiment that seems not only to be prevalent within our society, in our culture, but also within evangelical churches. Who are you to tell me what to do? This is certainly not biblical. It's certainly not what we see in Scripture. And certainly not as particularly those children who are redeemed by Christ see of our Lord. We are underneath the Lord Jesus Christ. As Scripture says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The God who transferred us from the domain of darkness into this kingdom of his beloved Son. His Son is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ, it says, is the one who created all things, whether in heaven or earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones, authorities, dominions, or rulers. All things were created through him and for Jesus Christ. He is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. He is the head of the church. He is the head of the church, the body, and the firstborn among the dead, that in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, in everything, Jesus Christ alone might be preeminent. That Jesus is supreme. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Through him and by the word of his power, he upholds the universe. Jesus Christ, church, is king. He is Lord. He is sovereign. He is the one in authority ultimately. So we come to our text this morning on authority in Romans chapter 13, 1 through 5. We'll probably reiterate that again next week when we discuss verses 6 and 7. But we have to understand a little background of authority before we dive in. I want to give us a brief biblical theology, if you will, of authority. We know that God is our authority. He created all things. We saw that in Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning, what God created everything in heaven and on earth. That's a Hebrew merism, meaning everything. There's not anything out of his purview of which he created. God created all things. In fact, in John 1:1, we see in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God, Jesus, in the beginning. And there was not anything made that was not made through Jesus Christ. We see the Spirit in verse 3 hovering over the face of the earth. The Trinitarian Creator created all things. Therefore, he is, by implication, the owner of all things. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth and the fullness thereof belongs to God alone. He's also the sustainer, as we saw in Colossians 1, 17 and Hebrews 1, 3, that in Jesus all things hold together. He is not only the sovereign, he's also the source of all things. Romans chapter 11, verse 36, that we touched on several weeks ago, that from him and through him and to him are all things. He is the Alpha, Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is over all. He is the ultimate authority. This is God alone. This is who he is. But the problem is, in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, a tragic fall occurred. A rebellion against that authority. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. God even made him," who later this would be Satan, "would rebel against him." We see that as it's described here, the consequences, the results of that in Genesis 3, 1. "He said to the woman," did God actually say? This is the outset of rebellion, questioning God's authority and God's word. "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, this is also something we should learn from, that first of all, if a snake starts speaking, that's a first clue. But second of all, we don't address the devil. Our job is to submit, James says, to God, and the devil will flee from you. Our job is not to curse him, rebuke him, or talk to him. Our job is to run to Jesus Christ and submit to the Lord. Verse 3, "But God said, you shall not eat of the tree." Excuse me, she said, "We may eat of the tree of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit that is in the midst of the garden." And then she unknowingly, maybe perhaps, but she clearly was taught evidently from somewhere, mostly Adam. So either he failed to teach her thoroughly, or she decided on her own to add to God's word, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This is the art of substitution, tempted by the great tempter, Satan himself. "If you will just do what I say, you can remove God from his throne and usurp him and become your own God." This is the art and the essence of sin. Verse 6, "So the woman," verse 5, "for God knows that you will know it." Verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to her eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." She rebelled. She went against God's authority. And she also gave some to her husband, who abdicated his responsibility and not leading his wife and sitting aside and not doing anything. And he ate also, who was with her. So they both rebelled against God and committed what we call cosmic treason. This downfall has affected every single human being. Psalm 51 verse 5 says, "Now everyone is born in their mother's womb in sin." In Romans that we discussed earlier, Romans chapter 5 verse 12 through 19 describes that we, because of this one first sin, sin spread to all men, and death therefore spread to all men because of sin. We have the inherited nature of sin, and we also have inherited guilt from that sin. So we are guilty before a holy God based on a rebellion against authority of God. And the only solution, brothers and sisters, to resolve this problem, because we're under the authority of God still, even if we reject it, and there's consequences for that, for the wages of sin, as Romans 6:23, reiterating what God taught in Genesis 2, verse 17, that "you shall not eat of the tree of the fruit of the garden that's in the midst of the garden, lest you, if you do, you will surely die," that the wages of sin is death. But the answer to that is the free gift of life that comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The only way that which this problem can be solved is by God giving us a new heart, a new desire, because as you see with the Pharisees, they didn't make it. The Pharisees rebelled against Jesus Christ, who is the very Son of God. The Pharisees had outward conformity to, in some sense, but inwardly they were whitewashed tombs. So what God has to do is give us a brand new heart. Ezekiel chapter 36. He will take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh that beats for God. He will cleanse us with clean water and wash away our sins. He will put His Holy Spirit inside of us so that we can walk in His commandments. This takes what John 3, Jesus said, for us to be born again, we must be born from heaven. We must have God do a work in us so that we can rightly now submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we confessed earlier, those who confess Jesus is Lord will be saved. So understanding that background helps us as we go into this text this morning and try to see what is being communicated by the Apostle Paul. As we look at this text, we say, how does this even fit? He's talking about governing authorities. He's talking about the state. So after Romans chapter 12, we see all these marks of a Christian and our personal response, what it should be, particularly as he ends Romans 12 with our enemies. We should love them. We should seek to overcome evil, not with evil, but overcome evil with good. And then he kind of just shoves this passage in here, these seven verses on the government. How does this fit? We go back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. All the previous 11 chapters, when he describes justification by faith alone, when he describes our condition prior to knowing Christ and our dead state and our rebellion against God, God does a miraculous work of not only regeneration, but justification and sanctification, and promises a guarantee of glorification. These mercies, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Those with a transformed mind, Paul is saying, are those who are going to do what I say in relationship to the state. Those who are born again Christians, you have a calling also to obey authority, not only of God, but those other authorities that he has put in place underneath him. So with that in mind, Paul writes this letter, or this part of the letter, to Christians. Remember, they're Roman Christians, Jews and Gentiles, and now they're to respect and live in authority. Now remember the background of that Roman church. They probably came into existence when Pentecost happened. We see in Acts chapter 2 that there was a group from Rome. And so all those people at Pentecost were saved, 3,000 souls. And so they went back to Rome, planted a church. But in 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius issued an edict to expel all the Jews in Rome. According to a writing by Suetonius, it's evidently because, as we see this, by the way, in Acts chapter 18, probably because of discrepancies and riots or different things that are going on, controversies, conflicts over a guy named Crestus. He misspelled his name. We believe it's Christus, right? It's Christ. And so he issued an edict and every Jew had to leave. So Claudius is no longer the emperor of Rome. At the writing of this letter that Paul does to the Roman church that he had never visited, and Jews are kind of trickling back into Rome. And now you have a church that's predominantly Gentile in leadership, has Jews coming back in. And so there's a little conflict here. But remember that they have been kicked out. And now Paul is going to adamantly share with them, you are to subject yourselves to governing authorities. Now remember, Romans is written probably mid to late 50s. So Nero, though he is in charge, has not turned wicked yet in the sense of murdering Christians. That will come in the great fire in 64 AD. But there is still oppression by Rome. There is still this suffering, a part of being a believer in Rome. In fact, he addresses that in Romans chapter 5. So in this context, Paul issues these commands here. Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. It calls us, every person, as you look at this text, and there's no footnote or asterisk in your Bible that says, except me. Let every person be subject. This includes everyone. The word he actually uses there is where we get our English word psyche. But the idea there is that the entire person is supposed to be subjected to governing authorities without exception. They're not our exemptions because you don't like the government or because your certain party is not in office. He says we are to subject ourselves to governing authorities. Now, we'll get to this in a minute about resistance and that kind of thing and civil disobedience. But first of all, we have to understand we're to subject ourselves, that's a command, to the governing authorities. Now, he's talking about governing. This is an interesting word here. It's a compound word in Greek, uper echo, which means to, uper means on to behalf of, or echo means to hold, or it means above, hold above, literally, the authority. So those that are held above us, literally, are the ones that we're to subject ourselves to, align ourselves underneath. Now that's very explicit for us. It's something that we don't like to hear often, but that's what our calling is to do. If you look at 1 Peter, Peter also says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. We're to be, for the Lord's sake, submitted or subjected to every human institution. Here, Paul is explicitly directing our attention to governing authorities. But we have a plurality of authorities instituted by God. God is, by and far, the ultimate authority, but not the only authority. Just like Scripture is the ultimate authority in our lives because it's God's Word, but it's not the only authority. There's other sub, if you will, authorities underneath God in which He has orchestrated or assigned for us. And these authorities would include Himself, right? He's above all. If you look at the Ten Commandments, for example, the first four relate to God Himself because He takes priority. But the latter six relate to our neighbor, relate to others, because they're horizontal in nature and they're underneath God's rulership. But God is overall. We see this in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 15 and 16. Psalm 22:28, that kingship belongs to the Lord. He alone rules over the nations. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this is one of my favorite passages, particularly for those cults that do not understand the Trinity. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, therefore, as to go eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol is no real existence, and there is no God but one. For although they may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, and as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. God is the ultimate authority, but underneath him we have these, as we see in Romans 13, governing authorities. We are not called to be anarchists. God has set up authority in a structure in our society, and one of those structures is the government. And we'll see the role of the government in a minute, but that is authority given, it says, instituted by God Himself. So we are to obey, we are to submit ourselves to governing authorities. But there's also, as well, other authorities. For example, there are parental authorities. We see this in Ephesians chapter 6. Listen up, teenagers. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. I began to understand this early on and with my parents, right? If you want to live long, you better obey your parents. I thought that's just what they said, but evidently it's from Scripture. So maybe that's not exactly what it means. But anyway, you get the point. There's authority within the home. Satan, in the beginning, tried to destroy the family, tried to wreck the family. And you see this all around. God has given authority to parents. Listen, parents, you're not your kid's best friend. You're your kid's parent. That means you have authority. And here's what I tell people. If you want your kid to be your friend when they're older, then be their parent now. All right? So we see this. And, here's this idea of gentle parenting that's come along recently. And I don't even know all about it. But the reality is, God has placed you in authority, and when your kids disobey, then you need to tell them that they've disobeyed. You need to instruct them in the correct way, in the correct manner in which they are to obey, and discipline them. This is one of the missing ingredients in many places today, but I like to, William Farley, he's the author of Gospel-Centered Parenting, a great book I recommend for parents. Those clear on the gospel practice of corporal discipline, appropriate spanking at an appropriate age. In summary, the gospel convinces both parent and child that sin, deep systemic heart disfigurement, is our child's fundamental problem. For this, Jesus died. He's also died for the sins that the hearts produce. The cross gives us a window into God's hatred of evil and what awaits the child not led into saving faith through the loving discipline and instruction of his or her parents. The gospel solution is corporal punishment applied by loving, committed parents. The cross motivates consistent godly discipline. And discipline doesn't just exist in corporal discipline, but it doesn't exclude it either. And so we look throughout the book of Proverbs, right? And see that. But even here in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, train your children in the discipline, paideia, and instruction of the Lord. As Frank Thielman, New Testament scholar, writes, that word incorporates corporal discipline. And so there's a way to do it and a way not to do it. But there's an authority inside the home. There's an authority not only inside the home, but there's an authority outside the home when we talk about bosses and people that are over us in that sense. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a slave or he's free. So our attitude toward our superiors, our supervisors, our bosses, is to be one of service. And that we're to obey as unto the Lord. That is to be worship. And so even if something's not going well, we don't like our boss. Listen, pray for your bosses. Maybe God will change their hearts, right? Not only pray for your bosses, but maybe God, pray for yourself, would change your heart. Because our attitude is to be that of Christ and unto Christ. There's several institutions of authority. We see it with parents. We see it in the workforce. We see it in governing authorities. We see it all over. Now, there's bad authorities. There's evil rulers. We see this with the devil, right? The god of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He's evil, wicked, and the sons of disobedient run with him. Ephesians 2, 2. And we see the rulers and authorities and the cosmic forces in Ephesians 6. These are evil and wicked rulers. But the rulers of which Paul is addressing to us, that God has called us to submit to, are good sovereign authorities in our lives. We are to subject ourselves to governing authorities, particularly in this passage. And how do we do that? When we see good moral laws, we are to obey them. We are to live them out. We're to, as we see in this text itself, pay taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And there's several ways to flesh that out, but I think you understand that. But one of the ways we kind of neglect governing authorities is maybe on your trip here this morning. We have a limit that says speed, and maybe, I don't know if you obeyed that, but, you know, maybe you resisted that authority and therefore incurred judgment also. So we have several ways in which we can subject ourselves to governing authorities, but the premise is that we are to do that. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. For us to reject the authorities God has put in our place is to reject God, because God put them in our place. Do you remember in the garden when God, in Genesis chapter 3, I didn't read this part, but God addresses the man and the woman, and he addresses the man last because he's the primary culprit, right? And what does he say? It's this woman you gave me. It's this woman you gave me. Now he's thinking the problem is with the woman, but his problem is actually with God, right? You gave me this woman as a helpmate, and the problem is not with the woman, although she was a problem in the beginning too, but he's addressing it to God, because we have a problem with God. Psalm 51:5 says, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, I thought David sinned against Bathsheba, and I thought David sinned against Uriah. But it says that he sinned against God, because it's God's moral law. God is the lawgiver. And for us to go against the law, whether it's vertical or horizontal, is to go against God himself, primarily, ultimately. And it doesn't neglect the others, but it shows that our primary fault is with God. To reject God's law and authority is to reject God himself. We look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we see even inside the church, God has set up everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, all these gifts he's talking about are powered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one as he wills. God does that. Verse 18 in 1 Corinthians 12. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body. Verse 24. Which is more presentable parts do you require? But God has composed the body. Verse 28. God has appointed in the church. It's God who's working inside the church to do as he wills and appoints and arranges it as he speaks. So to go against that authority. So what is that authority? Church authority. Leaders, say, within the church, one of the biggest problems facing evangelicalism today, I believe, is liberalism that has seeped its way into church, or maybe you call it progressivism. It doesn't matter. They're both liberal. It's the idea of rejecting leadership with inside the church. Let me read two passages of Scripture. First, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them. They are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So submit yourself to the leaders in your church. You say, well, how has liberalism invaded the church? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, this way. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. Say, what do you mean? Because as you saw with the convention, the idea that a woman can be a pastor is subverting the authority structures that God has put in place. And it's not just saying women can't be pastors. Brothers and sisters, there's a lot of men that can't be pastors in churches as well. And so God has set this up according to his standard and his purposes. God has put a man in authority of a woman. Ephesians 5 and 22 and following, we see that a woman is to submit to her husband as unto the Lord. This is God's purpose and design. It doesn't mean that the man is a tyrannical dictator to tell his wife everything she's to do, but it means where she's a doormat, but it means that the wife is a helpmate, as we see in Genesis chapter 2, to support and to encourage the husband. But the ultimate decision in that situation between husband and wife comes down to the husband. Now, if the husbands are smart, they'll follow the suggestions of their wife often, but there may be sometimes you have to just come down with a hard no, but for the sake of the family, for the sake of Christ, and leading in a certain way that honors him most. I don't know what the situation may be in your case, but I do know that we need godly men to lead lovingly as Christ loved the church and their homes and those authorities. So whoever resists this, whether it's culture or you or church, resist God, because he has put this in place. He has instituted it. Therefore, verse 2, whoever resists the authorities, resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So what are the authorities that he's put in place? Whoever resists them, resists God, and those who resist will incur judgment. There's a little debate over this phrase, will incur judgment. Is he speaking about judgment right now? In other words, from the government, we're giving them consequences for their sin. Or he's speaking of an eschatological, you like that word? An end time judgment. In the end, they will be judged by God. I think it has to do primarily with the first, that there is a consequence for rejecting God's authorities in government. Now, Thomas Schreiner, New Testament scholar at Southern, says, although that judgment is provisional and earthly and cannot be identified absolutely with eschatological end-time judgment, those who are judged by the state or evil doing in the present will also experience the full fury of God's judgment on the last day, listen, if they do not repent. If they do not repent. So we're asking, how do these things go together? Because we see in Romans chapter 12, we're not to take revenge. Remember, that's personal. That's individual response. We are to forgive. We are to love our enemies. Yet, there's a distinction with the state, with governing authorities. They are to, as we'll see in a minute, bear the sword. They are to show there's consequences for sin. And those who resist them will incur consequences and judgment in this life. But if they do not repent, there's going to be eternal consequences for them as well. And this is a guaranteed result. Those who resist what will incur judgment. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. We see a parallel passage in 1 Peter. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor supreme or governor sent by them, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor, honor the authorities in charge, the governing authorities. The role of the government is twofold, to punish the wicked and to protect its citizens. There's a protection and a punishment involved. Now here's where I want to break down just a little bit the understanding between the church and the understanding between the state or governing authorities. This has been a hot topic issue recently over the last couple of years, and the ideas of Christian nationalism and different things like that. We're not getting into that this morning. But I want to focus on this idea. There's a distinction between the church and between the state. In the Old Testament, Israel was a theocracy. That means it was both for the spiritual and it was the governing authority over the people. But in New Testament, as Christians, new covenant believers, we understand there's a separation there between those two. Now, we also understand that God is over both. Okay, God is supreme and the authority over both. But there's different functions. So for the church's responsibility and the mark of a church is twofold or threefold, depending on how you interpret it. But the one is the right preaching of the gospel. The church's main responsibility is to preach the gospel correctly. Secondly, is to rightly administer the Lord's Supper and baptism. The Lord's Supper and baptism. And thirdly, or you could take it along with baptism, is to rightly practice church discipline. So in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5 explicitly marked out for us. So that's the church's job. And you could say the church gathered or the church scattered. So as the church gathered, our job is to preach the gospel, do the ordinances, and practice church discipline, to take care of mostly the spiritual matters, if you will. But the responsibility of the state is different. The responsibility of the state is to punish the wicked and protect the good citizens which resides within it. So there's a distinction. Or as Scott and Noel says, God rules over his creation in two related and distinct ways. First, God sovereignly rules universally and eternally. But second, God rules in a more specific way over his redeemed people. And so, if you want, for a second, why don't we turn to Matthew's gospel. And I'll wait for you. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Through 22, Matthew 22, 15 through 22. This is from our Lord Jesus. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. They sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God to the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. There shows the distinction between the two. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In other words, when the state is involved, do what the state and allow the state to perform its functions. But the state has a particular responsibility. As we see in Luke chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, Jesus is addressed. He says, "Tell me, divide my inheritance with me." But he, Jesus, said to him, "Man, who made me judge and arbitrator over you?" That's not our jurisdiction, in other words. It's the jurisdiction of the governing authorities. And so when it comes to crimes, when it comes to taxes, etc., when it comes to the protection of those around, it's the state's job to carry forth these actions. But the church's job is to preach the gospel, to make the gospel known. John MacArthur writes, "The mission of the church is not to change society, although that is often a beneficial byproduct of faithful ministry and living, but to worship and serve the Lord and to bring others to saving faith to Him." Our mission is clear. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth and be given unto me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and I'm with you always until the end of the age." That's the church's mission, and that's our job. The state's job, as we'll see, is to not be a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And so we are to let them do their job and approve them when they do their job. They are to praise those who do good. Verse 4, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. This is clearly a reference to both capital punishment and also to just war. If you don't believe in either one of those things, that's okay. Let's look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, and we'll see what Scripture says. It says, and for your lifeblood I will require reckoning. For every beast I will require it from the man. From his fellow man I require reckoning for the life of men. Verse 6, Genesis chapter 9. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So this is a small sword bearer that would be worn by Roman soldiers. That the sword is certainly a deterrent to crime. When you see the governing authorities appropriately display and carry out justice of the sword, we see that it's a deterrent for others to say, no, I don't want to do that because I don't want to suffer those consequences. But it's also an opportunity for the government to show no partiality. The crime, as we see in the Old Testament, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, Deuteronomy 15, 19, and other places, we see is that the punishment must meet the crime. And when that happens, we understand that the justice of God's governing authorities is being carried out, not in partiality. It's not because of your ethnicity or your social class. It's because of the absolute truth of God and morality that this is right and this is wrong. And if you go against that, then there's going to be punishment. See, we live in a day and an age, when it talks about anti-authority, we live in a day and age of relativism or pluralism. But relativism says, you do what you want, I do what I want, and we'll see how it works out in the end. The problem is when you do what you want and I do what I want, and those two things collide. Brothers and sisters, God has put inside every single one of us, Romans 2, a conscience. The problem is that our conscience is either seared or suppressed. Romans chapter 1, 18, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness of men who by their unrighteousness and godliness suppress the truth. Everyone knows what is right and wrong. That's why in every single culture we understand that there's a wrong, and a wrong to murder other people. This is not according to God's law, his moral law. And therefore, the governing authority's job is to bear the sword against the wrongdoer, not in partiality, but in conjunction with what is God's righteous way. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So what is he saying? There's an outward conformity, which is nice and good, especially those that are unbelievers can also conform to this law. But he says also for you, the sake of conscience. In other words, your heart has been changed as a believer. You have been transformed by the gospel, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, you should do this not just because it's the right thing to do, but because you love Jesus. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, he says, this is love, right? That you obey my commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's not because I have to do this, but it's because I get to do this. And one of those things I get to do is obey the governing authorities and the good moral laws they had put in place. And we do this from and for the sake of conscience. Now comes the questions. Is there a time for resisting governing authorities? Well, that also depends on what you mean by resisting. There's not a time or a place for riots. There's not a time or a place for anarchy, but there is a time and place for justly, righteously, and biblically to stand out and be a prophetic voice as a church body against those wrongs that are committed by governing authorities. It's also in a right place as individuals scattered, as quoted from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, that as Christian individuals, you can be involved in the political scene, the governing authorities. Maybe you're a policeman. Maybe some of you this morning are in governmental positions. As Christians, God's called you in those places to bear the light of Christ. And the way to change certain things is by being involved in those things. Not as a church gathered, but as a church scattered, as individuals. But as a church gathered, we can be a prophetic voice against evil injustices. We see this throughout scriptures, beginning in Exodus chapter 2. We see it with the Hebrew midwives. Pharaoh issued an edict that says, don't have any more babies, Jews. But they kept having babies at the hands, literally, of the midwives. They rejected that evil governing edict. We also see it with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that I referred to last week. And for it, they were thrown in the fiery furnace. We see it with Daniel in chapter 6. Refusing to worship anything but God alone, and he's thrown into the lion's den. We see with Esther, on behalf of her people, if I perish, I perish, she says, but I have to speak up for the people of God. And she goes to the king and pleads before the king. We see it also in Elijah, with the prophets of Baal, in 1 Kings chapter 18. What does Elijah do? He says, no, we're not going to have people worshiping these false gods, Baal. The prophets, over hundreds of them, there on Mount Carmel. What does he do? He has a little contest. And then after the contest, he slaughters the prophets of Baal. That's not your job. Okay? But we see him revolting against the government, resisting the government. We also see it for evil practices. We also see John the Baptist, who prophetically spoke against Herod. What did he speak against Herod? He says, you're living immorally. You're living immorally. Now, it didn't go well for John the Baptist. And it won't go well most of the time for us when we speak the truth. Because the world hated Christ, and it also will hate us. But we still do not overcome evil with evil by trying to take matters in our own hands, but we overcome, as a church, overcome evil with good. And it's okay to have a prophetic voice and call for certain things or issues that are going on that are evil, call people to repentance. Brothers and sisters, this is no more clearly seen than the genocide of millions of babies under the laws of commission and omission within our governing authorities. They're trying to do that here by passing an amendment that will say it's okay to murder babies. We must have a prophetic voice. We must speak the truth of God and call Planned Parenthood, call the President of the United States and the Vice President and every other politician, Republican or Democrat, independent, who is for this or for the atrocity of this act, to repent. Not because simply to become a Christian, we want you to become a Christian, but because this is God's moral law. You don't have to be a Christian to obey God's moral law for life. Not only is it biblical, but it's in our governing documents of the United States. Brothers and sisters, we must have a prophetic voice and tell people, listen, there's a problem when you care more about manatees than you do babies in the womb. We need to speak out the truth and have a prophetic voice. So can we? Yes, we can lovingly resist in ways. We see Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. Whether it's right, we can't help but speak what we have been told, to speak of Christ. Acts chapter 5, verse 29 is, we're going to obey God rather than man. So we have to get to that place. We are going to obey God, but when it goes against God and His clear law and it goes against God and understanding His scriptures, then we need to speak out. Not in a way that is derogatory, not in a way in which is going to be out of alignment with Scripture, but in a way that's loving and caring, in the way that is speaking the truth in love. We must speak the truth in love. So, let's leave with a couple things this morning. If you turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, true righteousness, God's righteousness, comes not through the law, though that we are supposed to obey the laws and we are supposed to obey governing authorities. But before we can even do that righteously, we have to understand the righteousness of God. Just as a review. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared right by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to receive by faith, that is to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He passed over sins, was to show His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. There's a clear call to everyone, either in governing authority positions, authoritative positions, or those who have failed to obey God's governing authorities, or those who are not yet Christians, whatever it may be, the only solution to all these problems is the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ. We must see that God's righteousness was displayed fully upon His Son Jesus to show that both mercy and justice flowed mingled down on Jesus, that He absorbed all the punishment and the crimes and the injustices that were ever committed of those who would ever believe on Jesus. It was absorbed in Jesus Christ. So as we as sinners, when we put our faith in Jesus, we were declared right before God. Secondly, I want to reiterate the fact that our lordship is under Jesus Christ. That when we come to Jesus, we submit to Him as King. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Jesus is Lord. God gave Him the name that is above every name, the Father did. He highly exalted Him, and at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And those who confess Jesus, everyone will confess Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Submit first and foremost to Jesus Christ as King, as Lord. He's over all. He's above all. And then, brothers and sisters, we can rightly obey the governing authorities over us. We can rightly put and submit ourselves underneath them and be regulated by them in a godly way. So I want to leave us with this from the first martyr. The first martyr under the Nazis of a Protestant pastor. He was a pastor of the Confessing Church. His name was Paul Snyder. It said that he was imprisoned and he was eventually killed for his faith. The weight of the eternal lostness extended to the horror of the concentration camp. It sounded over the parade grounds morning after morning from a small window in solitary confinement. It was recorded by an inmate who found his wife Margaret after the war in order to tell her what she needed to know and would have already known about her husband. Every morning, Snyder's voice was heard ringing loudly and clearly from the solitary confinement building almost across the whole square when tens of thousands had lined up for roll call. Brothers and sisters, this is what it means to resist the governing authorities in the right way. We know it's going to cost something. And here's what it cost our dear brother. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he said, came into this world to save us from sins. If we have faith in him, we are put right with God. We need not fear what man may do to us, because we, through Christ, belong to the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, has promised that we, by faith in him, may participate in his resurrection. He said, I am the resurrection and life. He that believes in me shall live forever. Accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and God will receive you as his child. So ask by a fellow inmate why he continually subjected himself to such brutality. And Schneider said, somebody has to preach in this hell. Brothers and sisters, we are resident aliens, to borrow a term. We are pilgrims on this earth. Our citizenship is dual, yes, but our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, a whom we eagerly wait, a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body into a body like his. So in the meantime, while we're here, may we do what God has in his scripture inspired for us to do, to obey governing authorities, and when it goes against God's word, to rightly lay our life down for the gospel. Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you that you're a good God. You have so instructed us in your word, and we thank you that you are King and Lord over us. And Lord, we ask that you would help us surrender our hearts in obedience unto you first and foremost, and then all the institutions that you have set up, that we would do your will, your way, for your glory and for our good. Father, is there anyone in this room today that doesn't know you? We ask that they would come to you. They would bow down to you. They would turn from their sins and trust you. You could just put your faith in Jesus today as the reigning King, and he will save you. He went to a cross for us. He died and bled in our place and received the punishment we deserve. Arose from the dead, King victorious, so that we might have life with him eternal. Lord, we love you and praise you in Jesus' name.